I don't want to hammer on everything that is going on, but I feel like it is something that is on the minds of everyone. And based on things that I can observe and see and know firsthand with some people close to me, these things are affecting Christians in the way they think about the world and the way they think about their life. And so we're not going to get political here. Never, ever, ever want to do that. But when we think about what we've gone through in the past year, you think about two different causes, two similar actions, both in Minneapolis, Washington, D.C., and of course all across the country. And there are potential threats of things happening in our state capitals all across the country, and I hope and pray that that is not the case. And I remember near the start, I think, of my time here, I foolishly made a point of, you know, when we are praying in public worship, that maybe we don't need to focus so much about praying for our country. I was stupid for saying that. We need to be praying for our country any chance we get. We need to be concerned. And now, as much as any time, do we need to be doing that, because we see how wicked and how lost our world is, let alone our own nation. And when we look at these events, there are a few words that may come to mind. People on both sides or both causes are misled. They may have justifiable reasons or whatever of why they are upset, but they cannot justify in any stretch how they have responded. They're wrong. They're wrong for reacting the way that they have. Maybe we've been wrong in the way we've responded to these situations and have been overreaching in the way that we've spoke about it or in the way that we felt ourselves. And when it comes down to it, what it is it's sinful. These actions, both in our nation's capital and in cities across the country, resorting to these acts of violence and acts of just lunacy, is sinful. God does not approve. I think we can say that wholeheartedly. God does not approve of these actions, these attitudes. They are sinfully wrong. But there's a word that I want to bring up that you may not think, but I think we can connect it to what I would like to speak about today, and that is zealous. They are zealous. They're convicted, and that's what's driven them to do what they do. But I think, as we can see, zealous people can have misplaced zeal. They can have misplaced reactions to their zeal. And when we think about that word zeal and zealous, we'll go to Merriam-Webster on this one. Zeal is known to be an eagerness and ardent interest in pursuit of something. Synonymous word could be fervor. And then zealous is an adjective that's marked by fervent partisanship for a person, a cause, or an ideal filled with or characterized by zeal. And that leads me to an important question this morning. When we think about everything going on around us, when we think about all the zeal of these people on their various causes, and there are plenty of causes that we could feel zealous about, my question to you this morning is, are you a zealous Christian? You know, we have worship services that are reverent, I would like to think. I hope and pray that they are. Some might call them reserved. Some might call them conservative. Whatever label you want to put on them, I hope that they are in tune with Scripture, and that's how we approach our worship, with reverence and awe and directing everything to God and for His glory. It's not about our entertainment. It's not about our fervor of just wanting to just explode through the ceiling with music and whatever. Hopefully we feel that way about our singing, that we want to give everything we can to God. But maybe we take that attitude of reverence and awe to an extreme of how we act as Christians, and where we're reserved in the way we exercise our Christianity. I'm not saying it's our worship's fault. I'm not saying that we're not zealous in our worship. But we might be a little bit scaled back in our zeal in our day-to-day life as a Christian. We may not go about the business of a Christian as zealously, if that's even a word, as we could. You know, we think about all the things that we are zealous about. And forgive me for using this example again, but there's a huge game this afternoon. And if you want to be a real good friend of mine, you'll pull for the team in red, beating those Cleveland Browns. But I am an ardent fan of the Chiefs. I've grown up as a Chiefs fan. I pull for them. I'm looking for a repeat of the Super Bowl championship, all the rest. But no amount of cheering, no amount of yelling at the TV or tempted to throw the remote at the wall or whatever the case could be, I've never done that. But none of that is going to do anything to help them win. None of it will. They can't hear me. I'm not even a fan in the stands. I'm sitting behind the tube and they're not going to hear. It's going to have no effect. But the attitude that I have as a Christian can make a difference. The zeal that I have for the Lord, the zeal that I carry myself with outside of these walls, let alone inside of these walls, can have a drastic effect on other people and their zeal for God as well. And that's what I want to consider this morning. See, Christianity, discipleship, isn't about being just a fan. You cheering on your brethren, supporting your brethren, encouraging your brethren, thinking about all the people that have been on this sick list. We've had two different announcements this week about sisters in Christ who have leukemia and someone is really struggling in the hospital and otherwise, and we think about ways that we can zealously serve them, be an encouragement, and in all the other facets in which we can be a zealous Christian. And so that is our question today. Are you really a zealous Christian? Am I? So I'd invite you to turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And in verse 11, Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, this is going to be the basis of at least our launching point of looking into this topic of zeal as a Christian. In Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, Paul in his ministerial letter to Titus says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Brethren, what I'm telling you this morning is that there is a great reason for zeal, and it's found in this passage. There's a great reason for you to be a zealous Christian, to leave this morning and to go through this next week, to go throughout your life with great zeal for God. The kind of zeal that you have a hard time keeping your mouth closed about God. This is directed to me as much as it is to you, because we may find more excuses not to talk about God than we do to talk about God, and that's the complete backwards way to live as a Christian. There is a great reason for zeal, and Paul tells us in his letter to Titus, it's because God's grace brings salvation. Do you see that in verse 11? "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." What greater reason do we need to be zealous for? Think about the impact of that statement, that God's grace brings salvation. It's not what you have done to deserve salvation. It's not what I have done to deserve salvation. It is because God, in his rich grace and mercy and love, has brought this opportunity to our feet, showing us, "I love you so much that I'm giving you my son, my only begotten son. And if you believe in him, if you follow him, you'll be saved." That's the grace of God that's found in our salvation. So there is no greater reason that we could ever strive to find in this life than to be zealous for God because of the great salvation he's brought to us through his grace. And look at what salvation involves. You know, you think about salvation, what are two things you probably think about? One, you probably think about the day you obeyed the gospel. You're baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, right? We've heard the word, we've repented of our sins, we've heard and we've believed and we've repented and we've confessed, and now we are baptized and we think salvation right there, right? That's the entryway, right? That's where we first come in contact with salvation. If the Lord were to come back that day, I think we'd be confident of our soul's salvation. But what about the aftermath? What about the next day and the day after that? Because the other thing we think about with salvation too is, well, the end goal, right? Well, if I have salvation, that means heaven. So I think about baptism and heaven. But we need to be thinking about the in-between, because that's what Paul focuses on here in this passage to Titus. Look at the things that salvation involves that shows us that it is a continual work in progress. Yes, if we are proving ourselves faithful to God, we can be confident in our salvation. But this is a day-in, day-out effort on our part to remain faithful to God. What salvation involves is to train us to renounce ungodliness and worldliness. Look back there in that text. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Look what that salvation does. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And what else? Training us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. To do that now, right? We are God's children now. Heaven is our citizenship now. And so we need to be living that way now, like we belong there, without going to ungodliness, but going to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And it also trains us to wait for the return of our Savior. We have something to look forward to that the world does not. And we may look forward to a whole host of things in this life, vacations and whatnot. A year ago around this time, we were gearing up for Disney World. And man, the timing couldn't have been better with all this stuff going on. And I mean, we were excited. Had the countdown going and everything. If you knew the day that the Lord was going to come, would you have a countdown? Would you keep it in the forefront of your mind? Only 35 more days, only 30 days. But it doesn't work that way, does it? It is a constant effort that we always have to treat as though it could happen today, it could happen right now. And that's why in this present age, this present day, I need to be focused on what salvation teaches me, what it trains me to do, renounce ungodliness and worldliness, live self-controlled, upright, godly life, training us to wait for the return of our Savior. And if we're renouncing ungodliness and if we're living self-controlled, upright, godly lives, we have that in mind, don't we? I sure hope so. I hope that's our reason for living the way that we do, because we are waiting for Jesus. Paul shows us that our salvation is a constant process. We think about Paul's words in Philippians 2 in verses 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And if I can make a point to our younger people, that this is about you and your salvation, not your mom and dad's salvation, not your grandparents' salvation, that this is something that you need to be working on now and understanding this is not about my parents' faith. That may be how I came to know God, and praise be to God for that, for having godly parents who have exhibited that in the home. What about the day you leave for college, or the day you leave for your first day at work, and you have your own place and your own space and your own life that you're living now? Have you worked out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Parents, grandparents, are we teaching our children to do that? You need to understand who God is for yourself. Not saying that he's a different God for you than he is for me, but you need to see it for yourself. You need to understand who God is. You need to understand what Jesus has done. You need to understand the impact that that has on your everyday life to make you who you need to be. Because did you notice the very reason that Christ gave himself for us? Of course, it is to save us, as we see there, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. But for his purpose, to be zealous for good works. He died to save you. But he died to save you so that you would be zealous to work for him. How are you doing with that? How zealous are you? How zealous am I? It is easy for me to get fired up behind a pulpit and get excited about this because I'm looking at my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I have a Bible open in front of me and you in front of you. But what about tomorrow? What about the rest of my life? What about the rest of yours? It's easy to be zealous when we're around each other. But the day-to-day, that's what we need to remember. How can I show my zeal for the Lord? How can I be zealous for good works? And when we think about that, of course, the caveat is that we can't allow zeal to go unbridled. As we've illustrated from the onset here, there is a way to be unbridled in our zeal, to be unhinged and to just go with our emotions and just react and respond to how it makes us feel in the moment and do something that would be foolish. And for us as Christians, to do something foolish may be to take our worship into our own hands and say, I think God would be okay with this. Let's just do that because I want to feel something more, or whatever the case may be, or giving reasons for why we can use the Lord's money in ways that would be unscriptural or whatnot. We can't allow zeal to go unbridled. Certainly as well in dealing with these issues of our day today, we can't allow our zeal to go unbridled because we think they are so far removed from God and so far off base in the way they think about life and the way they think about our society that we just go unbridled in our zeal. Sure, you have zeal, but it's not a godly zeal. And that's where we need to understand that in verse 11, as we said, training us to reject sinful living and embrace godly living. That is what the point is for us. That should really say verse 12. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. See, knowledgeable zeal is a godly, righteous zeal. And speaking of unbridled, buckle up. We're going to read several passages together. They're going to be a little bit lengthier in reading, but I hope you see for purpose. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 for starters. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. What I think we see here is that knowledgeable zeal is a godly, righteous zeal. I think Paul shows that here in this passage. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." Knowledgeable zeal is a godly, righteous zeal. It is based on what God says. It's about what he says presently. Some were going back to the old law, clinging to the old law, and you had to try to pry it from their dead cold hands, the attitude that they had about the law. We see that in Galatians as well, which we'll see here in a little bit. But zeal, when it is a biblical zeal, when it is a godly zeal, it is based on knowledge. And that is, yet again, the reason why we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. That it is based on my knowledge of who God is and what he has done for me. Because if it's based on somebody else, it's going to be hard to feel that zeal. It's going to be hard to feel that fire, that passion in our bones to do the will of God and to serve him, if it's based on someone else's faith, someone else's zeal. Our zeal is based on Christ and on his word. Zeal remembers. It remembers Christ's work, our reactions, and our reward. Let's look to 2 Timothy, another ministerial letter to another pupil of Paul's. 2 Timothy chapter 2, and let's pick up in verse 8. This one's even lengthier, but again, I think for great purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 8. "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Stop there for a moment. See what Paul says there? I might be bound up, but my zeal for the Lord is not. God's word is not bound. And the reason he's willing to zealously serve is that he wants others to reach salvation, which, as we saw there in Titus, the reason for that zeal is because of the salvation brought to us by the grace of God. Verse 11, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things. So he says, remember, remind, verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Do you notice something there in verses 14 through 19, or 14 through 18? These were zealous people. If we're willing to quarrel, it's because we have some kind of zeal. Certainly, it is misplaced zeal, but we can be zealous for the wrong things, even as Christians. Maybe it is something that is worth being zealous for, but it's with the wrong attitude, with the wrong approach, not to quarrel. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good. To get caught up in all of the rigmarole of all the topics in our culture and to get talking until we're blue in the face and get mad and irate over it, that doesn't do anything good. It only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as he says. Rightly handling the word of truth. There is a right way to handle God's word, to take a stand for the gospel with a ardent, faithful, loving zeal, and we need to avoid irreverent babble. Talking to some people about these topics, that's what it is. It's irreverent babble. And it's putting the focus on the person instead of God. The reason why we're having so much turmoil in this world and in this country is nothing more than sin. That is the heart of it. Satan is at work. And I read something this week that said the crazy thing is that Satan is more visible now than ever, and yet people still can't see him. Satan is not even lurking anymore, it seems. He is parading about for all the world to see, and we are so lost as a country and as a world that we can't even see it. So what do we do as Christians to show our zeal for the Lord? We should be upset about it, but we should also be careful in how we treat this. Picking up in verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Do you see the purpose of this? Paul's not saying keep your mouth closed and don't talk about any of this stuff. But don't let it get to the point of irreverent babble. Don't get it to the point of being quarrelsome. Don't get to the point of foolishness. Be kind. Be able to teach. Be patient in enduring evil. Yes, correct your opponents, but do it with gentleness. Why? What was the reason he gave? God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's not a promise that it will happen, but it may. But it is dependent on how we treat the situation. It's dependent on our attitude, our heart, our words, our tone, that we can help lead someone to a knowledge of the truth. Verse 1 of chapter 3, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having pleasure, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins, and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. People are acquiring all kinds of knowledge in this day and time. We have articles that are released online about a moment after the event happened. We got plenty of information, but are we ever able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth? Not only the truth about the situation, but the truth about God. Because some of these theories and some of these platforms that people are shouting from the rooftops on, they don't draw us closer to God. They cause more friction and more divisiveness. Is racism a problem? Absolutely it is. Is it a sin? Absolutely, unequivocally so. But to make a list of demands and to make claims that every person who is not a person of color is inherently racist and born that way and raised, and there's nothing you can do about it but to just proclaim your guilt of being the color that you are, that is racism in itself. That's sinful. That's ungodly. But how do we treat the situation? We've got to be patient. We've got to make sure that our purpose is to lead them with gentleness to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses. Does that mean we have everything figured out? Does that mean that we could be racist from the standpoint of the way we were raised or the way that we look at life? We could be wrong. Some of us could be. But it doesn't mean it's inherently so. And that is not the only issue. On the other side of the coin with the capital and things like that, that is divisiveness as well. There's no unity found in that approach that was taken. See, cultural, political, popular motivations do not supplant or supersede the truth of the gospel and the good works from it. No matter how passionate someone can get about the cultural norms in our society today, those convictions do not override God's convictions and the convictions that a Christian must have for the truth and for pursuing the kingdom and for helping lead others of all nationalities from every creed to the one true creed of God, of the gospel. That needs to be our motivation. That needs to be what we are zealous about. That needs to be what drives us to faith and to love and to good works. See, the fact is, God is operating on His terms and not culture's, and that righteous zeal is on God's terms and not our own, not others. It's on God's terms. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12. Paul writes to his brethren there, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first, and though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. For what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What was the question? Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? What he says here is, when I was with you, when you were dealing with my ailments and my trials that became a trial to you, you were zealous to help. Your good works didn't stop. You are willing and able. But what has changed? If we remember our studies from Galatians, there were others who had crept in and had started bringing in a different gospel, as Paul talks about there in Galatians chapter 1. But Paul says, nothing should have changed. Why have I become your enemy for just telling you the truth? And yet we see that as the response of this world to the gospel truth, is that we are going to be enemies of people. Not that we want to be, but because the truth of God's word does that to people who aren't ready and willing to receive it as the truth of God's word. Jesus even warned us that he came as a sword, that he knew his message would divide. That is not its desired effect, but he knew that would be an effect on some. And so, while we can't allow our zeal to go unbridled, what should we allow our zeal to do? Zeal should lead us to serve. As we close this morning, let's look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Appreciate so much you turning to these passages with me, or clicking over to them if I can't hear the pages. Romans chapter 12 and in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Just a few points that I think we can pull out from this lesson or from this reading. Zealous Christians are not lazy and are not forced to serve. And when we look at this statement in verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit. Paul's really saying the same exact thing two times. Zeal and fervor are synonymous words. So Paul's saying, don't be slothful in your zeal. Be a zealous person. Be fervent in your zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. How can you serve the Lord if you're not zealous for the Lord? See, you know, we think about things that we do as a congregation. We have these work groups, and those are all well and good. I appreciate the thought behind them. But if you feel like your hand is forced to do those things, then where's the zeal? If it's because, man, I've got these more things to do because I'm already doing X, Y, and Z, and I'm already doing some things on my own without being pushed to or assigned a task, okay, well and good. You're having stuff added to your plate. Not the biggest problem in the world. But if the elders come to you and say, we need to make contact with these people, we need to reach out to them, we need to see how we can help them, let alone just writing a card or giving them a call or whatever, but doing something for them, praying for them, let alone anything else, and we feel like we're being forced to do that, if that feels like it's a have-to thing, we've got a problem. He says, love is genuine. Let love be genuine. And cling to good. Hold fast to what is good. A zealous Christian is not lazy and does not feel forced to serve, but they love. Their love is genuine. They cling to good. They want to do the right thing all the time because of their zeal. Zealous Christians want to serve, knowing that they're serving God. We think about Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. having a trouble with work ethic, act like God is the one who is in your boss's office and not your boss. That might change the perspective. Everything that we do, we are to do in glory to God, as though we are serving God, because that's exactly what we're supposed to do. It should affect the way that we parent. It should affect the way that we are married and the way we treat our spouse. It should affect the way we treat one another. It should affect the way we work in the workplace. It should affect the way we work as a student. It should affect everything about who we are, because the effort I put in is the effort I put in towards God. Zealous Christians look out for their brethren. Galatians 6 shows us that, to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But we think about this passage yet again in Romans chapter 12. Love one another with brotherly affection. See, there's a difference between outdo and have to. It shouldn't be about, I have to do this. It shouldn't be for, I guess I need to call them and check on them. I know we have hard days and maybe it feels more like that than others, but we need to make sure that we're checking our attitude, checking our heart, and understand I have an obligation, yes, but I have the opportunity even more so to outdo one another in showing honor. To love with brotherly affection. I have the opportunity to love you, and you have the opportunity to love me in ways that encourages us to outdo one another. Not that it's a competition by any stretch, but that I should want you to know how much I love you, and you should want to know how much you love me and love one another, that we want to do whatever we can. And it's not coming with a name on a list, say, here, give this person a call. But it's because I love my brother or sister, and I want to do it. And on the other side of the coin too, and we've made this point before, and I hope it's well received, I hope you understand where it's coming from, but let brethren serve you, okay? You may have great family who are also brethren, and if they've got things well in hand, well and good. We understand that. But don't allow pride to come in and say, no, I can do it on my own, I can take it. Let your brethren serve. It is zeal that drives them to want to serve. At least I hope that's the motivation. You see, while God is saying yes to our zeal, at times our brethren, and maybe me, myself included, unnecessarily say no to that attitude of zeal. If we're constantly telling our brethren, no, I don't need help, no, we're okay, just don't worry about it. Okay, that's well and good, and I appreciate the strength that you have and whatnot, but we're doing ourselves a disservice and are doing our brethren a disservice when we don't allow the opportunity to serve each other. So it's one thing to look for an opportunity, but it's another thing to receive that opportunity. Let your brethren be zealous to serve, because they're not just serving you, as we said in the point here, that in Colossians 3, they're serving God. That's the point. And if I can just make this personal for a moment, when this mess is over with all these masks and when we have the vaccines going full scale and we feel safe and all that, I want to be with you, okay? I want to be with you, not just here. This isn't enough. I want to be with you. I want us to feel like a full-blown family all the time, not on Sundays and Wednesdays only. I want to be with you. You understand that? I hope you have that same fire in your belly. You can't wait for this to be over, and that you want to be together. It is killing me that we have been able to do Bible classes here for our kids, that we haven't been able to get together to do potlucks outside of services and things like that and all that. We need to crave that time and understand that's part of our zeal as Christians, is that we have a love for one another, that we want to be together, that we want to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's an area that we could have improved on before the pandemic. That's an area that we will have ample opportunity to get right after the pandemic. And may I encourage you to focus on that. That should be a goal for all of us. Let's look for ways to be hospitable. Let's look for ways to be about one another and desire to be with each other. As Paul notes here as well, at least my observation, that righteous zeal is always prepared, regardless the cost, to share and or display reason for hope in the Lord. I said Paul, rather Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3. As Isaac read for us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 13. First Peter 3 and in verse 13. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. But notice how, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Righteous zeal is always prepared. Zeal is not concerned about what could happen if I show myself to be zealous for the Lord. It is always prepared. It is willing to pay the cost. It is willing to display and understand the reason for hope, because, again, we've worked out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we're willing to honor the Lord. We're willing to defend the Lord and His Word. As we close this morning, one final passage, Revelation chapter 3. This certainly is much about us as an individual Christian, but if it affects each one of us personally, which I hope maybe this could be a watershed moment for you, and I'm hoping and praying it is for me, that I can be more zealous for God, that I can allow my attitude to affect the way that I treat others, the way that I live, the way that I treat you, the way that I love you. And if that makes an impact on each one of us, and zeal can spread to one another, it's going to make a zealous church. Look there in Revelation 3 and verse 14. And the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you need to repent this morning? If you've not been zealous for God, you have allowed yourself to be zealous for other things over God. You've maybe made something else your hobby horse, your conviction, and you've handled those things in an ungodly way. Maybe been zealous about other things. Maybe you've not been zealous about anything. God is the one who's worthy to be zealous for. The cross is something to be zealous for. Because there's a God in heaven who is zealous himself, who so much loves so much that he gave us his son. Be zealous for good works. That you could be saved first and foremost and live a life that is zealously serving him. Life is zealous unto God. But if you are a Christian, I hope and pray that we leave today more zealous than maybe we were before, knowing the God that we serve is a God worthy of our zeal, and that we allow it to affect the way we live and work for one another and ultimately for God in the way that we treat our fellow man in this world. So if you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come? All together we